Good morning, everyone. I'm going to look at what happens when the entire ecclesia needs to rediscover God, and to some extent, we can extend this to the wider community. The ecclesia I'm going to be looking at is the Corinthian ecclesia. And in order to understand what was happening in Corinth and why it was happening, and how these problems in Corinth had emerged, it's important to look at the social and historical context in which the ecclesia found itself, because this had a great deal to do with the problems that arose there. The city of Corinth was a major population centre in the Roman Empire. It had grown rich and powerful under the leadership of tribal kings during the 8th century BC. It reached new heights during the classical period when it emerged as one of the three great city-states of Greece, alongside Athens and Sparta. But by the 2nd century, Greece was increasingly threatened by the power of Rome. And in the year 146 BC, Corinth led a major Greek uprising against the Roman Empire. It was a disaster. Rome not only defeated Corinth, but utterly destroyed her, leaving the city-state in ruins for the next 100 years. But in 44 BC, Corinth was rebuilt as a Roman colony by Julius Caesar. And Roman Corinth turned out to be a great improvement on the original. This reflected the Roman talent for engineering and urban planning. Corinth had been a rather messy, disorganized city, but the Romans rebuilt it in the traditional grid pattern, which is now the standard feature of modern capital cities. Corinth had two ports which opened out onto two different seas, the Aegean and the Adriatic. And this gave it a huge advantage over other trading cities. Merchants travelling eastward typically dropped off their goods at the western port and had them taken overland to the eastern port. This allowed them to avoid the difficult voyage around the southern tip of Greece. Corinth was located in the Roman province of Achaia, which was ruled by a proconsul. A proconsul was a type of governor with the powers of a magistrate. And the proconsul of Corinth actually lived in Corinth, which gave the city a bit of prestige and a certain degree of political influence. Christianity was originally brought to Corinth by the Apostle Paul, as we find in Acts chapter 18. So let's turn there now. Acts chapter 18, commencing in verse 1. After this, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. There he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to depart from Rome. Paul approached them, and because he worked at the same trade, he stayed with them and worked with them, for they were tent makers by trade. He addressed both Jews and Greeks in the synagogue every Sabbath, attempting to persuade them. It's believed that Paul came to Corinth around AD 50, and by this time it was a rich, cosmopolitan city with a booming economy and a population of around 500,000, even larger than Athens. The main ethnic groups were Greeks, Romans, and Jews, but the local culture was dominated by pagan idolatry, and Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, was the city's favorite. The worship of Aphrodite was associated with immorality, and it is estimated that her temple was served by 1,000 female prostitutes. This became such an infamous feature of Corinthian society that the Greeks invented the term to Corinthianize, meaning to live an immoral life. And young women of questionable morality were sometimes called Corinthians. During Paul's first visit to Corinth, the local Jews tried to disrupt his preaching by reporting him to the authorities. And this backfired spectacularly when they brought him before Gallio, a Roman senator who acted as proconsul of Achaia for at least 2 years between AD 50 and AD 54. The Jews had brought Paul to the proconsul because he had power to rule on civil and criminal matters. And we find Gallio's response to the Jews in Acts 18, commencing in verse 12. Now, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews attacked Paul together and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God in a way contrary to the law." But just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of some crime or a serious piece of villainy, I would have been justified in accepting the complaint of you Jews. But since it concerns points of disagreement about words and names and your own law, settle it yourselves. I will not be a judge of these things." Then he had them forced away from the judgment seat. So they all seized Sosthenes, the president of the synagogue, and began to beat him in front of the judgment seat. Yet none of these things were of any concern to Gallio. We don't know if Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, is the same Sosthenes who became a Christian and worked with Paul. But Gallio is a well-known historical figure. He was the brother of Seneca the Younger, a famous Roman writer whose works are still studied today. And the reference to Gallio in Acts 18 allows us to date Paul's arrival in Corinth. It provides good evidence of the New Testament's historical accuracy. There is no doubt that the growth of Christianity in Corinth owed much to Gallio's tolerance. Yet it's not certain when 1 Corinthians was written. The Ecclesia's problems reflect a diverse, well-established congregation which had existed for at least several years, perhaps as long as a decade. From 1 Corinthians 1 verse 1, we learn that the letter itself comes from Paul and Sosthenes. This could suggest that Paul dictated the letter and Sosthenes acted as his scribe, which was quite common. And if that is so, it would explain the words, "I, Paul, send this greeting with my own hand," in chapter 16, verse 21. This statement informs the reader that Paul is finishing the letter personally, perhaps to confirm its authenticity and its authority. And I think it's worth noting a distinctive feature of New Testament Christianity. One ecclesia per city. The ecclesia in Ephesus, the ecclesia in Jerusalem, the ecclesia in Thessalonica. Every local Christian belonged to the same congregation. And although as the ecclesia grew in size, people had to meet in different houses, sometimes in hired rooms, these groups were not considered different ecclesias. They were all part of the same ecclesia. This model has many benefits, but it also brings some challenges, some of which are evident in 1 Corinthians. Now, the problems in the Corinthian ecclesia are so extensive and diverse that it's difficult to cover them all in the time that we have this morning. So I've selected what I consider to be the main issues. The first one is ecclesial politics. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to agree together, to end your divisions, and to be united by the same mind and purpose. For members of Chloe's household have made it clear to me, by brothers and sisters, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, 'I am with Paul,' or 'I am with Apollos,' or 'I am with Cephas,' or 'I am with Christ.' Is Christ divided? Paul wasn't crucified for you, was he? Or were you in fact baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you can say you were baptized in my name. I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides that, I do not remember whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not actually send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with clever speech, so that the cross of Christ would not become useless. Notice that this situation has not arisen from conflict within the elders and apostles. It's the result of local brethren seeking influence and prestige through association with respected leaders outside the ecclesia. Some Corinthians wish to be seen as disciples of Paul, some of Peter or Apollos. Others claim a sort of unique affiliation with Jesus himself. And they thought these associations would bring superior status in the community. People are even boasting about their connection with prominent brethren. Remember when Brother Paul came to our ecclesia a few years ago? Well, I got his photograph. When he came back the next year, I got his autograph. This year, I'm hoping to get an autographed photograph. And you know that argument we've been having for the past 5 years over that obscure verse in the Old Testament somewhere? Well, turns out Brother Paul agrees with me. Yeah, and you like them apples. Now, in Greek and Roman society, this was very common. It was actually traditional for the students of a teacher to declare exclusive loyalty to him. And this loyalty was a highly regarded attribute. It brought respect from others. And the Corinthians had adopted this pagan custom. They used it as a badge of honour within the ecclesia. Of course, this same desire for reflected glory isn't unique to the Corinthians. We can still see it among Christians today. And the motivation never changes. Paul was aware that this could happen, and he tells us that he'd intentionally minimized his involvement in the early days of the ecclesia so that nobody could exploit his name in that way. He describes the troublemakers as claiming, "I belong to Paul, I belong to Peter," etc. And that's an interesting phrase. It was found on the shrines and religious statues of Corinth. An inscription on a sacred artifact would say, "I belong to Jupiter," or "I belong to Aphrodite," and so on. Paul is drawing a parallel between the idolatry of Corinth and the personality cults of the Corinthian ecclesia. We might expect him to say that the Corinthians should be disciples of all the apostles. But he knows this will only address the symptom, not the cause. Instead, he brings the focus back to Jesus. Who is more important, he says, the crucified Messiah or the one who preaches him? In whose name are Christians baptized, the anointed Son of God or the one who follows him? Mortal men can have divided loyalties, but can Christ be divided? Paul's questions are rhetorical. The Corinthians know the answers, and because of this, they have no excuse. Some might have defended themselves. They might have said, I was carried away by the wisdom and skill of my favourite apostle, even you, Paul. But Paul neatly anticipates this in the second half of the chapter, where he reminds the Corinthians that they were originally converted by the simple message of the gospel and the powerful witness of the Holy Spirit. Nobody could accuse Paul of misusing his own high-class education to dazzle and impress the Corinthians. His own preaching had been deep, profound, and personal, yet with a refreshing simplicity. The gospel itself was in many ways a difficult message for the Corinthians to accept. It was countercultural. The Jews were disgusted at the mere suggestion of a crucified Messiah, while the Greeks just couldn't see the point. Yet the success of the gospel had defied all expectations. It proved itself more powerful than any human wisdom the Corinthians had ever experienced. But since no man could claim to have invented it, and no unique gifts were required to teach it, there was no special status to be gained by claiming association with idolized apostles. The next problem on Paul's list is spiritual immaturity. He tackles it in chapter 3, so let's go there now. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul accuses the Corinthians of existing on milk rather than meat. He says they are not developing, they're not progressing, they should have got beyond this stage by now. For whatever reason, they are stuck. They are caught in a cycle. They only produce the things that they want to hear. They never challenge themselves. They never extend themselves. Spiritual immaturity is fatal to the growth and development of ecclesias. It leads to a shortfall in pastoral work. Everyone expects everyone else to shoulder the load because their sense of duty has been replaced by a sense of entitlement. Elders neglect to train up the younger generation because spiritual knowledge is seen as a novelty, not a necessity. And if we're not careful, the ecclesia becomes little more than a kind of glorified social club. Faith is reduced to social habits and catchy slogans. Very often people find that they can't remember much from the Bible, but they know all the sassy one-liners from their Christian fridge magnets. And the ecclesia becomes content with a superficial gospel. They find it attracts many visitors. They find those visitors don't stay for very long. And over time, the ecclesia finds itself with too many new Christians and not enough experienced ones. Everyone is living on milk because they can't tolerate meat. Some have an uneasy feeling that there should be more to Christianity than this, but they can't agree on what it is. The milk diet is stunting their growth. They need meat, but nobody knows where it comes from because the people who used to provide it have either died or left the congregation. Eventually, even the milk dries up and the ecclesia becomes a shadow of its former self. I think the Corinthians had fallen into this trap. They were immature Christians practicing fridge magnet Christianity. They had plenty of style, but they had no substance. And notice that Paul sees a relationship between spiritual immaturity and the divisions that he described in chapter 1. And that's a pattern repeated throughout his letter. He shows that the ecclesia's problems are interconnected. Some are causes, some are symptoms, but they all share the same roots, as we'll see later. In the final verses of this chapter, Paul reverses the Corinthians' flawed viewpoint. They had said, "I belong to Paul and I belong to Apollos." But Paul says, "No, we belong to you. And all of us belong to Christ, who belongs to God." A more serious issue is raised in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, "It is actually reported that sexual immorality exists among you, the kind of immorality that is not even permitted among the Gentiles, so that someone is cohabiting with his father's wife. And you are proud. Shouldn't you have been deeply sorrowful instead and removed the one who did this from among you? For even though I am absent physically, I am present in spirit. And I have already judged the one who did this, just as though I were present. When you gather together in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, along with the power of our Lord Jesus, turn this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. So we have this bizarre situation in which a member of the ecclesia has married or begun living with his own father's wife. We don't know if the father is dead or divorced. We don't know if the wife is the biological mother or the stepmother to the man who has married her. Paul doesn't elaborate because he wants the Corinthians to understand that this situation is unacceptable no matter what the details are. Now, the offender might argue that marrying his stepmother isn't quite so bad. But according to Roman law, it was illegal for a man to marry his father's wife under any circumstances, even if they were not blood relations. That is why Paul describes this sin as something which is not permitted even among the Gentiles. In fact, the crime was punished by permanent exile. An offender could be banished from Corinth and forbidden to return under Roman law. Paul urges the Corinthians to remove the sinner from their own community in the hope that he might repent and to change his ways. And this is for their sake as well as his, because just like yeast, his attitude and behaviour have puffed up the rest of the congregation to such an extent they are openly boasting about their moral permissiveness. This is a perverse exploitation of their liberty in Christ. Some commentators have suggested that the ecclesia tolerated the offender's immorality because he was rich and influential. And this rings true with the Corinthians' love of social prestige and their deference to people of high status. Powerful Christians expected and received special treatment at Corinth, while Christians of lower status were dealt with under a very different set of rules. Perhaps large Christian families were now seeking to extend their influence over others, creating factions within the community. Perhaps they joined together, married into each other, created entire dynasties, great names with great power, and too often abusing that power. There were many divisions within the Corinthian ecclesia, but this socio-economic hierarchy was the main division and the cause of all the others. As the gap slowly widened, attempts to repair it were quietly dropped. And by the time Paul writes his letter, the Corinthians are acclimatized to their dysfunctional ecclesia. And these problems feed into chapter 6, where we receive clear evidence that the Corinthians were openly indulging the flaunting of status and privilege. Let's go there now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul addresses an interesting situation here, and it's one that we might not fully appreciate unless we're familiar with the cultural habits of Corinthians in the first century AD. He says, "When any of you has a legal dispute with one another, does he dare go to court before the unrighteous rather than before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you not competent to settle trivial suits? Do you not know that we will judge angels? Why not ordinary matters? So if you have ordinary lawsuits, do you appoint as judges those who have no standing in the ecclesia? I say this to your shame. Is there no one among you wise enough to settle disputes between fellow Christians? Instead, does a Christian sue a Christian and do this before unbelievers?" This passage is not merely about taking legal action against fellow believers. The situation described here was a common problem in Greco-Roman society. Members of the upper class would deliberately bring trivial lawsuits against the lower classes to establish their social and political superiority. These frivolous court cases enhanced the reputation of the rich aggressor while bringing humiliation and debt upon the victim. It raised the status of the privileged one in the eyes of his peers. And it was common for judges and juries to be bribed for this purpose. This obviously ensured victory, but it also proved to everyone that the winner was powerful enough to subvert the law for his own benefit. And incredibly, the Corinthian Christians were turning a blind eye to this practice. They allowed dominant members of the ecclesia to abuse weaker ones by pursuing them unnecessarily in Gentile courts. Influential brethren were given free rein to intimidate, harass, and cheat their fellow believers. And Paul places this behaviour in the same category as sexual immorality, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, theft, greed, drunkenness, verbal abuse, and swindling. And to further shame the offenders, he points out that some of them even used to practice these sins before they were converted. He says, now that you've been cleansed, you need to strive to remain clean. You need to think about the relationship that you share with these people you're abusing. They're members of your family. Do you treat your family this way? Why would you treat your family this way? It makes no sense. And this leads into a discussion of sexual immorality. Previously, Paul has merely hinted that the Corinthians are exploiting their liberty in Christ, but now he openly states it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not everything is beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be controlled by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now God indeed raised the Lord, and he will raise us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Liberalism flourished among the Corinthians because they had perfected the art of excusing sins. Paul's reference to prostitutes tells us just how far this attitude had taken them. The Corinthians seemed to believe that if their sins were only physical, their spiritual lives remained pure. Perhaps they thought it didn't matter how they behaved because God would still love them anyway. But however they explained it to themselves, they were abusing the gift of grace. Paul quotes the Corinthians as saying, "All things are lawful for me." To this he replies that even if lawful, not all things are beneficial. And some things can even enslave us. Paul quotes the Corinthians as saying, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. In other words, we're only doing what nature intended. To this he replies that food and the body are perishable and God can take both away. Paul quotes the Corinthians as saying, every sin a person commits is outside the body. In other words, it's external, not spiritual. It doesn't count. To this he replies that any sin is a sin against the body, no matter what it involves. Our bodies were made to glorify God. They were made in the image of God. We cannot glorify God by indulging the flesh. The Corinthians believed that their liberalism offered greater freedom. But the opposite was true. They remained slaves to sin, no longer in control of their lives. The division between rich and poor is highlighted again in 1 Corinthians 11. So come with me to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. Paul says, "Now when you come together at the same place, you are not really eating the Lord's Supper. For when it is time to eat, everyone proceeds with his own supper. One is hungry, and another becomes drunk. Do you not have houses so that you can eat and drink? Or are you trying to show contempt for the ecclesia of God by shaming those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I will not praise you for this." Several problems are described here. The first is that the memorial supper has been turned into a festive religious banquet of the sort that was common among the Greeks in Corinth. The spiritual significance of the Passover, upon which the memorial was based, has been totally obliterated by a mountain of food, with everyone eating and drinking at his own pace, often to excess. There are some practical considerations to take into account when we look at the way this situation had arisen. This is a common floor plan of the domus. It's an upper-class Roman house. The size of the domus varied, but it could be up to 40 times larger than the tiny apartments inhabited by most of the population. The average size of a modern American house today is around 223 square meters. The average size of a modern Australian house today is around 243 square meters. The average size of a domus in Pompeii, one of the most notable Roman cities, was 270 square meters, and that was just the average. Now, as ecclesias grew in size, rich Christians would open their houses to accommodate local meetings. And that was tremendously advantageous for the ecclesia. But it also brought some challenges. The domus had a large central room called the atrium. It had a shallow pool built into the floor, which collected rainwater from an opening in the roof. And Christians often conducted baptisms here. But for large gatherings, the atrium was furnished with long couches which could hold up to 40 people at a time. When entertaining a bigger group than usual, the lower class guests were placed in the atrium, crammed against each other on a one long couch. Their food was inferior, and their drink consisted of sour wine mixed with herbs. A meal under these conditions would be loud, messy, and highly undignified. Honored guests ate somewhere else. They ate in the triclinium, a formal dining room, which usually held no more than 9 people. It had 3 couches. Each couch would hold 3 people. You had plenty of room. You could lie down, which was the way they normally ate in the first century. Larger houses would have more than one triclinium. And in some cases, the triclinium was placed in such a way as to be visible from the atrium, so that the lower classes could admire and envy the rich. There were very specific rules about your proximity to the host in the triclinium. The intimacy of your relationship with him determined your proximity to him and to the best food. As with all their other bad habits, the Corinthians had imported these practices from Gentile culture. Wealthy Christians arrived early. Roman dinners usually began in the late afternoon, and they would often finish around midnight. So these wealthy Christians would arrive first, and they'd be shown into the triclinium, where they soon became drunk. Some brought additional food, which they did not share. But the poor Christians arrived later, empty-handed. And most of them arrived later because they had to work. The upper-class Christians had no such problem. And the poorer Christians tended to receive scraps and leftovers or inferior food that was maybe a few days old. And some were not fed at all. So Paul gives the Corinthians a choice. They can have a carnal banquet or they can have a spiritual memorial. They can't have both. If they want food, they should eat at home. If they know of people who need food, they should send some. The memorial is not a potluck dinner. It's a spiritual meal. The memorial is a time for unity, not division. The emblems are to assist meditation, not digestion. Paul re-educates the Corinthians from scratch. He takes them all the way back to the night when Jesus shared his last Passover. He said after the meal, he took the bread and the wine. Why were they having a meal? Well, it was a Passover. They didn't pretend that the Passover was exactly the same as the memorial meal. They didn't pretend that the Passover itself was just an ordinary meal. They didn't throw out a dinner and say, well, as long as we mention Jesus in here somewhere, it will be okay. That's what the Corinthians were doing. Paul contrasts Christ's act of self-sacrifice against the Corinthians' selfishness. Rather than examining others at banquets, they must examine themselves in humble prayer. What are they there for? What are they doing? What are they thinking? Do they understand what they're doing? Paul suggests that a lot of them don't. He says God's judgment has already visited the ecclesia for this abuse, hence the weakness and untimely death of many members. But he says there's time to repent and avoid the ultimate punishment. In chapters 12 to 14, Paul addresses the abuse of spiritual gifts. There's no doubt that the Holy Spirit was strongly active in this ecclesia, despite its many faults. And the Corinthians took this as a sign of divine approval. But Paul shows that their attitude toward the gifts was skewed by the same competitive divisions which kept the ecclesia in a state of civil war. Instead of cherishing their diversity, the Corinthians prioritized spirit gifts and argued over which one was preferred. Christians were feeling marginalized and useless because their gift was not respected. Paul explains that all the gifts are necessary and all work together because they share the same source. He uses the analogy of a body to show the Corinthians that the differences between them are complementary. A united body performs best when all its members are functioning in their appointed roles. Everyone is indispensable. Nobody is disposable. The Corinthians think they have it all. But Paul spends an entire chapter telling them that unless they have love, they don't have anything. Corinth was a cruel, brutal ecclesia. But love could change this. Unlike the spirit gifts, love comes from within. It's something we can bring to God. Love grows as it is shared. It's selfless and unifying. Paul says the spirit gifts are temporary. They will cease as their purpose is fulfilled. But love's purpose is timeless. It will endure in the Christian body alongside faith and hope, finding its ultimate expression at Christ's return. Love is humble and not self-serving. And this is why Paul urges the Corinthians to pursue love at the start of chapter 14. They have turned the gift of tongues into a public performance involving multiple speakers with no interpretation. The result is totally incoherent. There's another pagan parallel here. The Greek priestess at Delphi was believed to prophesy in an unknown language. And her weird gibberish was interpreted for visitors by the local priests. Of course, since nobody knew what she was really saying, the priest could make up anything, and they did. And the Corinthians would have been familiar with this tradition. And Paul's rebuke quite likely alludes to it. Having shown the ecclesia how to live, Paul now corrects their teaching. And this is necessary because false doctrine has been tolerated in the Corinthian ecclesia. And there's one particular doctrine that Paul is most concerned to correct. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul notes that the Corinthians are tolerating some who claim there is no resurrection of the dead. Verse 12, now if Christ is being preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is futile and your faith is empty. Also, we are found to be false witnesses about God because we have testified against God that he raised Christ from the dead, when in reality he did not raise him. If indeed the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is useless. You are still in your sins. Paul refused to compromise on doctrine, and in this chapter he explains why. Doctrine affects the way we view God, the way we view Jesus, and the way we view and treat each other. Doctrine is not mere opinion. Doctrine describes and defines unchanging spiritual truths. Doctrine has consequences, as Paul demonstrates. And this is how Paul defines the unity associated with doctrine in Ephesians chapter 4. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. It's difficult to miss the number one in that verse. One body, sharing fellowship on the basis of genuine consensus. What was the underlying problem in Corinth? Why was it so divided, so immoral, so corrupted by wrong doctrine? I believe the catalyst was legalism. So, what is legalism? I think a lot of the time, what we commonly describe as legalism is not actually legalism, but merely its symptoms. And very often, we use this word out of context, applying it arbitrarily to suit ourselves. Here's an example of the way we commonly apply this word. Legalism, a convenient term to describe behaviour of which we personally disapprove, exhibited by those whom we personally dislike. This is the way we tend to use the word legalism, as a universal accusation, which means whatever we need it to mean at any given time. I'd like to suggest that legalism is not what we commonly believe it to be. At its heart, legalism is self-justification. On our first day, Brother John Minnell described it as a self-centered problem, a self-centered attitude, and I believe he was exactly right. Legalism involves whatever excuse we present to justify our decision to believe and behave in a particular way. Legalism is a kind of spiritual tunnel vision. According to legalism, the end justifies the means. And we need to avoid generalizations about legalism. A common one is, legalism is all about upholding unnecessary standards and imposing pointless rules and regulations. I believe it can be, but I don't believe that's all it is. Legalism is basically ultra-conservatism. Well, I believe legalism certainly occurs within an ultra-conservative context, but I don't think that's the only place it happens. And legalism is common to all Christians, whether we consider ourselves liberal, conservative, moderate, wherever we place ourselves on the spectrum. And it's interesting to note that in Jesus' day, the Jewish religious leaders often resorted to legalism not to impose rules, but to avoid them. Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Now, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you understand it?" The expert answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But the expert, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" This is a form of liberal legalism at its finest, an attempt to evade spiritual obligations by seeking an escape clause. The expert thinks he's found a loophole which allows him to pick and choose his neighbors. But the parable of Jesus teaches that everyone is our neighbor. There is no loophole. Notice how Luke describes this. The expert seeking to justify himself, seeking to justify his legalistic avoidance of the divine command. And there are many other examples in the New Testament, but another good one, which we won't turn to, is found in Mark chapter 7. And there Jesus accuses the Jews of using an obscure rabbinical tradition known as Korban to avoid responsibility for their parents' welfare. This is liberal legalism again. "The rules don't apply to me. Oh, technically I didn't do anything wrong because..." Insert excuse here. Of course, there's plenty of conservative legalism in the New Testament as well. This includes the unnecessary tithing of mint and cumin, these pointless little herbs of no value whatsoever. It was a ludicrous over-exaggeration of the Mosaic requirements. And people only did this to make themselves appear more righteous and more devoted to the law. They imposed unnecessary rules. They imposed unnecessary regulations which completely neglected the spirit of the law and obscured the symbolic lessons taught by the practical observance. Those were the conservative legalists. But the Corinthians, I believe, were liberal legalists. They exploited and neglected the poor because Gentile culture gave them the right to do so. They ignored and evaded moral and spiritual obligations because they believed their liberty in Christ gave them the right to do so. They taught cheap grace. They indulged sin. They damaged the conscience of others. And they tolerated false doctrine, all because their superficial version of Christianity was one which reflected their Gentile surroundings. It didn't reflect their Father in heaven. Like the secular world today, the Corinthians insisted on their rights. But the language of Scripture is not the language of rights. It is the language of responsibilities. We have no rights before God. And our liberty in Christ is not based on rights. It is based on freedom from the law, moderated by the moral and spiritual obligations which naturally arise from a loving relationship with the Father and the Son. What else do we learn from the Corinthians' experience? The Ecclesia rediscovers God by reaffirming its spiritual obligations. The Ecclesia is called to confess, proclaim, and reflect God. Rediscovering God is a communal process. Unity does not preclude diversity. We don't all have to be exactly the same. Diversity is healthy. But diversity must be genuinely joined with unity. Legalism, at its heart, is self-justification. And liberty is not license. Finally, ourselves. Ecclesias which educate will reduce their need to legislate. Rediscovering God requires personal initiative. We need to start it ourselves. Legalism is still a problem. It will always be a problem because that's what humans are all about. But we can counter legalism with honest introspection, self-examination, the very principle that Paul urged the Corinthians to follow. Christians have responsibilities, not rights. Your community needs you. Find work in your community. Help others to find work in your community. Work with people, not against them. And finally, keep the door open. Keep the door open to God. Keep the door open to Jesus. Allow them to guide us, to correct us. Keep the door open to your brothers and sisters. Seek to work with them. Seek unity with them.